So our first paper is from Vern Poitras, Westminster Theological Seminary, and the title of the paper is Christocentric Preaching. I'm not sure, Vern, how you're gonna, we're going to work with this microphone. You, if you want to sit, or can you hold it?
I think you will see me better if I stand, so okay. I'll try to do it and hold the mic.
It's going to be a challenge, right?
Yes, definitely. I appreciate being invited to this joint session. My paper is longer than can be presented, so I invite any of you who want to see the whole thing to email me at vpoitras@wts.edu. Let me begin with a short homily on Genesis 15, 1 to 6. In this homily, I will be illustrating the use of Clowney's triangle of typology, which represents a two-step process, finding the meaning of a symbol. That's your lower part where my finger is, in its own time and place. The truth, this is the vertical leg of the triangle, discerning its symbolic meaning. This is my wife. This is
Ben and White, stand in.
So it's discerning the meaning that it had in its own time when God first spoke, and then traveling forward in time is a second step. It's a two-step process. And the second step is how that meaning is then fulfilled in Christ. And application, best done, is actually a third step after the fulfillment is Christ is discerned. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. After these things, and I invite you, if you have your Bible, to look at it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In this life, what grabs you? What grips you? What draws your attention and energy? Abraham was grabbed by the desire and the concern to have a son who would be his heir. And that concern does not necessarily strike us as particularly gripping. So what grips you? What grips me? The desire for happiness, for family, for achievement at work, for increase in knowledge. Most of us in this room know that the right answer should be something like God or the glory of God. But that might not be the same as what actually grips our attention and desire. Whatever good things we may experience or desire in this world are gifts from God. They are tokens and expressions of his blessing. At their best, they express a personal communion with God, and we experience the presence of God through them, and yet in sin, we are tempted to seize the gifts apart from the giver. Abraham belonged to a culture different from our own, but at a fundamental level, his desires are the same. A son who is an heir is a blessing from God, and it betokens the fundamental blessing of communion with God, where God says, I will be your God, Genesis 17. A line of descent offers a kind of shadowy symbol of ongoing life from generation to generation. Ongoing life represents Abraham's life blood extending from generation to generation forward. It is a shadow of eternal life in communion with the living God, the God who is the fountain of life. Moreover, in Abraham's case, his offspring is special, as we know. God's promises in Genesis 12:2 and 13:15-16 already suggest that Abraham's offspring, this special offspring, is also the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Through this line, definitive climactic salvation will come. How will you have communion with God, the God of all life? How will Abraham? How could God bring it about for you and for me? How, when we and Abraham are doomed by sin to die? And the answer here is by God speaking, by God promising, by coming to Abraham, and for us who hear generations later, and saying, your very own son shall be your heir, verse 4. God, who knows the inmost heart, knows Abraham, knows the question behind the question, understands Abraham's feeling after so many years already this time of the impossibility of such a thing. He understands. And it's as if he says, come outside, Abraham. I want to show you something. Come outside, Christian. I want to show you something. Night, in the country, where you can see the stars. Look up. What do you see? It's magnificent. It's beautiful. It's an age-long expression of the power and the beauty and the magnificence of God. And in the multitudes, you have an expression of the fruitfulness and the multiplication of this power of God expressed in the world that he has made and in the beauty of those stars. And the stars are the stars of heaven. They express, they betoken communion with the one who made heaven and earth. And Abraham looks up, and you and I are invited to look up and to see the expression of the magnificence of God in those stars. The reality of the signification of communion with the God of heaven, for which every human being longs in some respects, but also flees. Each star lifts us to the beauty and brightness and purity and abundant power of God. The stars represent this communion with God. God says to Abraham, I grant you blessing beyond the bounds of earth. Blessing that signifies the reality of communion with myself. Blessing of a son, but not one son only. It starts there. But a multitude testifying to the fruitfulness of God, analogous to this multiplication of stars in creation. It's the blessing of communion with God. And it's such that it multiplies and deepens beyond calculation. The name Isaac means he laughs. Envision laughter. The laughter of joy before God and from God, multiplying beyond Isaac up to the stars of heaven to uncountable joy. Joy inexpressible and filled with glory. So, says God, so shall your offspring be. God promises fullness of joy, overflowing life, life forevermore, Psalm 16:11. The promise of God is if God took a star symbolizing his heavenly presence, and brought it down for us. He brought it down by putting words of promise in our ear, in Abraham's ear, so that we could absorb it, as if to eat it with our own mouth. The promise expresses the light of God. He brought down light in the form of a son, Isaac. And so he did in the climax of history. God, the eternal light, 1 John 1:5, sent God of God, light of light, down to the earth, and he became man, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, 1 John 1:1. The Son and heir is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The morning star has come to us. The sun, the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God. Here, friends, here is fullness of life, fullness of joy in him. Believe what God has said and is now still saying to you, as Abraham did. Reject the folly of the world. Believe in order that you may participate in eternal life, the life in communion with God through his Son. In him, you inherit communion with God, and with that communion, all that is God's. Abandon the grip of this world to lay hold of God and his life in his Son. I could use my whole time to give an expository sermon on Genesis 15:1-6. But in the context of this session, that procedure would leave many questions. You probably have many questions already. So I've decided to discuss the principles guiding interpretation and preaching with Genesis 15:1-6 as an example. Given the time limitations, I must be sketchy. I cannot provide full justifications. At the outset, let me include two qualifications. First, I believe in Christocentric preaching in a certain sense, but I do not consider myself a typical representative of that approach. For reasons that will appear, I may disappoint those who expect a robust defense of a classical understanding of Christocentric preaching. There's plenty of that in the literature. Second, I do not endorse Christomonism, under which I include two defective approaches. First, the strategy of preaching only on Christ incarnate. And second, the strategy of preaching Christ apart from the context of the Father and the Spirit. A restriction to the incarnate Christ is in tension with New Testament teaching about his pre-existence. What about the issue of the Trinity? The work of Christ takes place as the execution of the plan of the Father by his anointing in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:38. Accordingly, Christ-centered interpretation and Trinity-centered interpretation should be seen as two sides of the same coin. To provide a framework for assessing preaching, let me now briefly take up the topic of freedom and constraint in preaching. The only constraints should be scriptural. I hold to the principle of sola scriptura for ethics. no extra ethical principles have to be added to the canon of Scripture in order for Christian living to be complete. One can see this principle of sufficiency in Scripture in Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Does someone want to be blameless? The only thing he needs to do is to walk in the law of the Lord. Nothing else needs to be added. Of course, that is a big challenge, right? And impossible apart from Christ and his perfection. The principle also applies to the officers of the church, as can be seen in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. The famous passage about the breathing out of Scripture by God ends with the goal, quote, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The phrase man of God focuses on those responsible for ministry of the word, though I think the implications are broader. Scripture is sufficient to make them competent. Attempts to add to scriptural commands most often end up in the long run unintentionally undermining Scripture, as Jesus observed in his critique of tradition in Mark 7. Now, this principle of sufficiency has implications for expository preaching. The preacher or teacher must teach the teaching of Scripture. He is not authorized to add or subtract. When he speaks the word of God, which it is his duty to do, his words have authority derivative from God, but only then. In sum, this means that he is authorized to teach the whole counsel of God, in a sense similar to Acts 20, verse 27. That is a main constraint on preaching. There is also freedom in preaching as an implication of the Reformation doctrine of the freedom of the Christian man. How so? The principle of sola scriptura also governs how the preacher does his preaching. Scripture does not command us to use just one style. So, in fact, there is vast freedom for the teacher to use his God-given wisdom as to just how he expresses and conveys teaching. He may use verbal illustrations, he may use a blackboard or slides, he may speak at a podium. At a particular time or place, he may expound the teaching of the whole Bible by topic. He may expound the meaning and implications while focusing on a single passage, like Genesis 15, 1 to 6. He may focus on explaining the relations of one or two passages in Genesis to the whole of Genesis. He may explain how, in the context of the whole canon, an Old Testament passage has links forward to the work of Christ on earth. All of these approaches and more may operate within the general task of teaching the whole counsel of God. Of course, in the long run, in the case of a person who preaches or teaches regularly, he should consider also whether his teaching is balanced and avoids always returning to a few pet topics or pet verses. Though there is vast freedom, the Bible shows us the importance of Christ for the long-range spiritual health of the church. There are several motivations for keeping Christ central in the whole life of the church, preaching included. First, the preaching in Acts and the letters in the New Testament provide examples of the centrality of Christ. Second, Christ is central in the gospel, which is the central proclamation of the New Testament. The gospel is both the gospel that Christ proclaimed while on earth and the gospel about Christ that the apostles and other early preachers proclaimed. The gospel needs to be central in the church, which is the body of Christ, whose members are those who follow Christ. The unities are perhaps more attended to, so let me take the time to affirm a variety in the ways that we study Scripture. Variety need not be understood as opposed to the centrality of Christ. I can affirm in principle the positive value of a focus on grammatical and historical study of the communication of God through human authors to an ancient audience, to Abraham. That kind of study contributes as one aspect of the whole, that is, the total process of teaching Scripture. I can affirm the value of a focus on redemptive historical movement leading forward to the once-for-all appearing of Christ on earth at the proper historical moment, the fullness of time. This focus properly executed, would be a valid form of Christotelic exposition. The focus on grammar and language, the focus on history and immediate historical and social environment, and the focus on redemptive movement forward to Christ represent moments within a rich and complex meditation on the Word of God that is addressing us, Romans 15:4. But I treat these various foci as moments within a larger whole. These moments can be isolated from that whole only at the cost of distortion and illusion. In fact, we always have a larger background, hermeneutically speaking, constituted by our previous understandings and assumptions and practices in living, a background that we do not explicitly address, but which helps to guide our research on a single passage. Truth in Christ is not composed merely of isolated bits, like marbles in a bag. We may illustrate with Genesis 15:1-6. It is valid and useful to do a careful study of the words, phrases, and larger linguistic textures of the passage. As one example, after examining the flow of the 6 verses, we may judge that verse 5 forms a kind of literary peak, with verses 4-6 forming a somewhat broader mountaintop. So we try to appreciate how the earlier verses lead up to this peak and how the peak functions as the main point for the entire episode. In addition, it is valid and useful to study the historical environment, which includes previous promises to Abram and the social contexts of the time. Included in social context would be the cultural atmosphere of placing value on having sons and having an inheritance to pass on. We may also study how Genesis 15:1-6 fits into a larger context, the further developments and the ceremony in the rest of chapter 15, this section on the generations of Terah beginning in Genesis 11:27, the larger story of early history and the patriarchs found in Genesis as a whole, the context of the Pentateuch, and the context of the history of Israel, continuing in Joshua, Judges, and beyond. Because God has a plan from the beginning, we may also consider how all this history leads to Christ. The history includes the promise of offspring traced through the line of Seth, the line of Noah, the line of Abraham, and the line of David. Genesis 15:5 offers us one point on this developing line. I also affirm the positive value of meaningful connections between passages, connections in many dimensions through many themes. So, for example, human beings long ago in Abram's time were human like us. They served, therefore, as moral and spiritual examples, good and bad and mixed. The climactic example is found in the humanity of Christ. We may ask of a passage, what are human beings doing? And how are they analogous to Christ and to us? In Genesis 15:1-6, what do we learn about Abram? We see his faith and also his insecurities, his possible doubts, which he brings before the Lord. He is like us, and Christ is the climactic human being who trusts in God with all his heart. All the events in the Old Testament are redemptive historical preparations along a timeline leading, according to the unfolding plan of God, to the coming of Christ. A sermon may choose to focus on this aspect of preparation. Genesis 15:1-6 represents one episode along this long timeline. How does it fit into the whole? As father of the faithful, Abram exercises faith and is the fountainhead for a line of offspring of faith, as in Hebrews 11 and Romans 4. Since God is always the same God, I affirm a systematic, theological, God-centered approach that focuses on the question, what is God doing, and what do we learn about him? The climactic revelation of the character of God is in Christ, John 14:9. In Genesis 15:1-6, God appears as merciful, compassionate, promise-keeping, redemptively active, and miracle-working. He is the same God still today. I affirm a typological approach that looks for symbols that have meaning in their own historical location and also point forward to a final climactic realization in Christ. Edmund Clowney has shown how to avoid arbitrariness in treating typology by focusing first on the meaning of symbols in their own time. As a second step, we see how the truth symbolized at an earlier time is further unveiled in Christ. How might this approach work with Genesis 15, 1 to 6? The subsequent narrative in Genesis 15, 7 to 21 has a more obvious symbolic material than do the first six verses. And nothing about symbolism should be forced. One of the liabilities in the medieval fourfold method was to appear to suggest that we treat every passage of Scripture the same way. To practice such a uniform approach would be to ignore the unique character of genuine symbols and differences in genre. I may nevertheless suggest that there are elements in Genesis 15, 1-6 that have some degree of symbolic overtones. Verse 1 presents us with a vision which connotes intimacy with God and thus symbolic depth. Verse 2 speaks about offspring and inheritance. In Genesis, physical offspring and inheritance are tokens of blessing in the context of a holistic personal relation to God. They thus betoken also spiritual fruit and spiritual inheritance. Your reward, in verse 1, links with the theme of inheritance. Your shield, in verse 1, functions to guarantee God's care and thereby suggests the larger pattern where God promises to be God to Abraham, Genesis 17. Fruitfulness is suggested in verse 5 as confirmed in verse 6. Covenantal promises are suggested in verse 5 as confirmed in verse 4. The tree of life in Genesis 2-9 symbolizes real life in fellowship with God and thus eternal life. In Genesis 3:22, this eternal life is still a prospect even after the fall, as is made visible by the promise concerning the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The tokens of life and blessing that are found in Genesis 15 evoke this larger theme of blessing, which has climactic form in the blessing of eternal life. In verse 5, the stars betoken the power of God. The fact that the stars are used as a central illustration to confirm God's promise may invite us to slow down and experience more deeply what it means to actually look at stars and be in awe, as would have been Abram's experience. A sermon focused on verse 5 could dwell on how Christ brings to fulfillment the covenantal promises in this verse. Christ inaugurates the new covenant, produces fruitfulness, receives an inheritance that is also ours when we are in Him. I affirm a fulfillment approach that stresses the superiority and climactic character of the revelation in Christ and the work of God in the earthly life, death, resurrection, ascension, and rule of Christ. So, for example, Christ is heir to the whole world, not simply the land of Canaan. Christ has dominion over all, not only over animals and land. Christ is fruitful in bringing many sons to glory. And the surpassed spiritual fruit is surpassingly glorious, as 2 Corinthians 3. Christ as fulfillment encompasses the earlier emphases in covenantal promises. Christ is in his perfect humanity fulfills earlier human examples. Christ in his work in the fullness of time fulfills the acts of preparation. Christ is God, and as God, he climactically manifests the character of God. The cross and resurrection show the mercy and justice and wisdom of the Father, which of course have been manifested all through the Old Testament, including Genesis 15. Christ as antitype fulfills the symbols. We can also consider focusing on themes. The major themes in Genesis include the blessing, the theme of blessing, offspring, that is fruitfulness connected with that, and land. They are articulated in terms of promise and then a period of waiting and development and trial and threat and then fulfillment. These all have typological functions in that physical blessings, offspring, and land betoken the centrality of spiritual communion with God. Also, the redemptive plot that consists in the movement from distress to deliverance is typological in relation to the anti-type of redemption accomplished by Christ. Here in Genesis 15, 1-6 are found many of these themes. In particular, the obstacle that Abraham has no proper heir. It is a trial corresponding to the trials of Christ and of Christians. The answer is given in terms of the character of God and his promises. Near fulfillment is found in Genesis 21 when Isaac is born. After overcoming the threat to the line in Genesis 20, where Sarah is taken by Abimelech. This deliverance is typologically related to the climactic deliverance in the death and resurrection of Christ. And I see that I'm out of time. The intention has been to take some...
We have about 8 minutes now for questions, and
yes,
then we'll have the panel at the end.
Right, that's my intention. All right, so the floor is open. Yes.
I was wondering if you could comment on also Genesis 15 has a New Testament connection back with the quotations of Genesis 15:6, the connection with faith, and the inherent messianic implications of the Abrahamic covenant. How do you do Christological preaching and passages in the Old Testament, for example, which aren't as direct?
Right. Well, you work harder, right? And you pray harder. I would freely admit there are gradations of challenge. I felt the draw of the fact that there's an explicit quotation of Genesis 15:6 in Romans, but I decided that literally the climax of the passage is in verse 5. It's actually in this display, this impressive use of the stars themselves to drive home the promise to Abraham. And the faith comes in response to that. So I decided to focus there, even though, you know, I knew, right, we have a link, and I think that link is compatible with the focus on the promise, which is the route I took. And you can see, you know, I gave you something like 10 or 20 different ways of making connections, and I chose out of that. With something like Esther, then I think you have to ask what's going on. The most obvious thing in some ways is the redemptive plot. Because the entire Jewish nation in exile is threatened, you know, and then they are delivered by a deliverer figure, by Esther. So I'm home, right, with respect to Esther being a type of Christ, an imperfect type, they're all imperfect.
Thank you for that. In terms of distinguishing, what we're here for, I think, in part, is to distinguish these different approaches. And I was a little puzzled by one thing you said, because my understanding from talking with you before, previously, is that you see the approach you take as more integral and the Christotelic as sort of a two disconnected steps. Is that...
It depends on what you mean by Christotelic.
Well, what arrested my attention was your describing Dr. Connie's approach to types and symbols, where first you screen out the rest and you just sort of focus on what does it mean there, and then you take the second step, and that's what I thought was the difference between what you see as Christocentric and what others see as Christotelic. So I'm
I think properly understood, Christotelic is the other side of the coin of Christocentric. Because I think there are a lot of people, and Voss, of course, has made this more visible, and you yourself, this is James Meek, who's written a thesis on typology, you yourself have done it too, that there's a redemptive line, and we need to pay attention to that sense of progressive revelation and historical development. But I think, rightly understood, that's fully compatible with understanding that the types still deliver communion with God even when they're in their own context, right? People receive forgiveness of sins mediated by animal sacrifice, even though animal sacrifice was nothing in and of itself that was capable of being the foundation for that forgiveness. So there is an application, as it were, of the work of Christ beforehand, and a communion with God that is established with people like Abraham beforehand. But the line of development of progressive revelation and progressive outworking redemption is real and must be affirmed. So I'm a non-conflict guy at this point. I don't know what Dr. Block is going to do, but I tried to affirm what I hope he's going to do because I'm for it. But it all depends. If you see the New Testament and its use of the Old Testament is somehow disconnected from what it meant back in the Old Testament, then I would argue to the contrary. Not you personally, right? Right? Someone. How are we doing? One more question at most. Yes, in the middle there.
As an Old Testament guy, I'm asking this question. Who's against the crescendo of Christ? Surely not me. I'm the culmination of God's plan. I have concerns at times about how there are things about the development of God's plan, the covenantal plan in the Old Testament, that we just kind of run over by jumping to the visionary nature of like Genesis 15 and the things that refer to spiritual realities, that we don't walk away with as rich of an understanding of the meta-narrative of the Old Testament that sometimes is bulldozed or left behind.
Right, and in a 10-minute homily,
right,
I run that danger. I was willing to take the risk, but you are absolutely right. That we need to understand the fullness of God's work with Abram in his own time and place, and not just be preoccupied with what is God saying to me now, today, right? Because God is richer than me now, today. And by understanding that, you may actually receive a bigger vision of what God is to me now, today. So again, I don't want those things to compete, but I want people to learn, and you know, this is a concern of many of us in this room, I'll bet. I want the ordinary people to learn how to appreciate the depth and riches of the work of God in other times and places. But in order that they may see more deeply the magnificence of who He is and how He's climactically come to us with the fullness of promise which Christ Himself is. Well, we're out of time. So.